Thank you, Jane. Church, can we welcome Mickey as he comes to speak?
Thank you, Debbie. Well, it is an absolute joy, no exaggeration, to be with this church this morning. And it's really cool to see your new digs and just how God has provided for you as a church as they're knocking down your old church building. But to see you in this new place, it's just really cool. And it's really a joy to be with your pastors, with Bruce and Spencer and Colin, and just not only hear about, but to see their love and affection for you and for this church. And you know, you may not be aware, but Bruce serves Sovereign Grace Ministries actually in a variety of ways. He's been on our polity committee, which is just determining our church government, which is a huge job and kind of an ongoing job. And then he's also serves on our executive committee, which is the group that actually oversees the leadership team. So actually, Bruce is my boss. Don't let that go to your head. But Spencer serves in our region on our finance committee. So these men are not only serving you, but they're serving beyond you. But what I'd really like you to be aware of, I think we can often think of Sovereign Grace as just the pastors, but you are Sovereign Grace. And the reason Sovereign Grace has the influence that it does and is growing like it is not primarily because of the pastors, it's because of you all. It's what you all model day after day and week after week and year after year in the way you live the Christian life. In your love for doctrine and for preaching, in your love for singing these wonderfully rich theological songs, in your experience of and faith for the Holy Spirit to be working in your midst, and my oh my for your love for one another. I was just so touched as people came up to pray, the affection that the prayer team was expressing for the people that come. And so that's just an expression of the kind of folks you are and the kind of church you are. And that's why Sovereign Grace what it is, because of you. So I just can't thank you enough for being the kind of church you are and always a pure joy to be here. Also really want to thank the sound and technical guys. Sound and technical guys are like umpires in sports. You never notice them except if there's a bad call. And so there's a temptation when something goes wrong for everybody to go and just kind of, and so I make a point to never do that. And these guys can't help it. It's just stuff that happens. It's demons. I believe it, that they just get in wires and they inhabit them and things like that. And we just need deliverance services over our sound equipment at times. But thank you guys that serve on this team. I mean, they're getting here early and they're setting up and they're tearing down. And I think we only notice them when something goes wrong. But we ought to notice and thank you guys all the time because you just do a wonderful job of serving us. So thank you guys wherever you are and whoever serves that way. Well, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we've just been through quite a political season, haven't we, with the presidential elections and the campaigns in particular. And they were unusual campaigns, to say the least. And one of the things that's characteristic of every political campaign is the politicians make promises, don't they? Like, if I'm elected, this is what I'm going to do. If I'm elected, I will, and this is my plan for the economy. And sometimes they actually deliver on the promises once they get in the office, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes, unfortunately, we can cynically think, I don't think they ever intended to fulfill that promise they made. It was just a way for them to get elected. But today, we're going to look at a promise. And it's not a promise made by some politician who's campaigning for office. It's a promise that's made by the King of the universe. It's a promise that's made by Jesus himself. And as a result, it's a promise that we can have absolutely 100% confidence in the fact that this promise will be kept. The occasion for this promise, just to give you a little background of where we are in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had gathered his 12 disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he inquired of them, who do people say the Son of Man is, or who do people say that I am? He's getting the pulse of the people that he has been speaking to. And the disciples reported what the crowd said about who Jesus was. But then he asked this all important question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, for once, gets the answer right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that revelation, it's interesting that Jesus immediately turns the conversation to the implications of that understanding of who he is. In Matthew chapter 16, 18, he says this, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in just one verse, one short sentence, Jesus helps us to understand not only the history of the church from Pentecost to the end of all time, but the history of this local church, Sovereign Grace Church of Roanoke, in a way that enables you to approach your future with tremendous faith and tremendous confidence, because Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's pray, and then let's just dive in to this text. Father, we thank you for the church, universal, all over the world, throughout history. But in particular, give thanks for this local church, because this local church wouldn't exist apart from you and all that you've done. And it wouldn't be sustained apart from you and all that you've done. And our ultimate hope isn't in pastors or Sovereign Grace or doctrine or even in one another. Our ultimate hope is in you. And what better place? We can have peace like a river. We can say it is well with our souls, no matter what the outward circumstances of life might be, because you are and will continue to and always will build your church. So, Jesus, just speak to our hearts. Encourage our hearts today. Give us fresh faith and confidence for what we're doing here together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of want to flip the script here a little bit, and I want to begin talking about the gates of hell before I want to begin talking about Jesus building his church. Because Jesus points out to us here, as he talks about building his church, that there actually is a threat that the church of Jesus Christ is going to face and has faced throughout history. And that threat is what he says or defines as the gates of hell. Now, in the Bible, when the Bible speaks about gates, it's speaking about authority. The gates of a city, for example, or where the authorities, the rulers, or, you know, the mayor or the representatives or whatever, would sit to rule that city. So gates are about authority. So when Jesus talks about the gates of hell, he's talking about the authority of hell. He's talking about the dominion of hell. He's talking about the kingdom of hell. He's talking about the war machine, of hell. He's talking about all of the opposition of Satan and all of his demons and all of his minions, both with and against the world, but particularly against God's people, against the church. It's a war that started way back in Eden, almost at the beginning of creation, and it's a war that's going to continue on till the end of time. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul puts it this way, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So there is a threat. And I want you to notice something about this threat. I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say that the gates of hell won't attack God's people, that the gates of hell won't attack God's church. He doesn't say that the gates of hell won't harm God's people at times. He doesn't say that the gates of hell won't win some battles against the church. The devil hates the church of Jesus Christ. He hates the church because he hates God. He hates the church because he hates Jesus. He hates the church because he hates it that the church declares and demonstrates the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to rescue people from his domain of darkness. He hates the church. The church is always going to be Satan's primary target of attack in this world because he hates God. He hates the church. And throughout history, we see that that attack has been three pronged. First, it's been the attack of persecution. From the beginning of time, Satan has attempted to wipe out the church, to kill off Christians through persecution. Or, if he can't do that, at least to make them so fearful that they shrink back from being the church and being all the church is called to be. So there is the attack of persecution. The second attack is more subtle. It's the attack of having the church and the people of God be accepted by the world, to become indistinct from the world. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be distinct from the world, not obnoxiously distinct, not self-righteously distinct, but attractively distinct and humbly distinct from the rest of the world. And sometimes Satan works simply by promoting a love for the world and the things of the world amongst God's people, particularly in America, by proposing a love for the world. So things like the prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all, or a lot of attempts now by the modern church to be relevant in such a way that actually are the seeds of our own irrelevance. So the church is not only in trouble when it's persecuted, the church sometimes is in more trouble because it's so subtle, when it begins to be accepted by the world and becomes relevant to the world and everybody loves and is happy with the church instead of the church being distinct from the world, which Christ has always called it to be. And then the last way that Satan has attacked throughout history is corruption from within the church. Through bringing heresy and false doctrine and false teaching and false prophets to the church, but also by sowing discord among the people of God. In a strange way, a church that hasn't experienced the attacks of the devil is the church should actually be concerned. An unattacked church is probably a church that is ineffective. It's the old let sleeping dogs lie theory. So the liberal churches in America aren't being attacked. The churches that are ordaining homosexuals are not being attacked. The churches that are performing same-sex marriages, they're not being attacked. The churches that aren't preaching the gospel, they're not being attacked. So actually, it should encourage our souls in an odd way when a church is being attacked in these ways that we have talked about, because it shows that there's some legitimacy to that church. And so whether you realize it or not, to join a church is to join into this ongoing cosmic battle that has been going on since the beginning of time between God and his people and Satan and his minions and the world. And the upshoot of that is simply this. We can't expect unbroken happiness as the people of God or as the churches of Jesus Christ. We can't expect that there'll be no challenges. We can't expect steady, unremitting growth, that things are just going to get better and better and they're just going to grow and grow all the time. We can't expect those things. We can't expect an easy, comfortable time by being a part of the church. Those expectations are unrealistic because the church isn't a social club. It's a mission organization. The church is on a mission to go into the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that mission is always going to be opposed by Satan and his minions. But we also have an assurance. Not just a threat, we have this assurance. The gates of hell, the attacks of the enemy, shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand what a startling statement that is, given the place and time where Jesus said it. He speaks to a small, inconsequential band of men in basically an insignificant backwater outpost of the Roman Empire. And so in those inconsequential men in this backwater, Jesus says, "Oh, guys, I want to let you know that I'm going to build my church, and throughout all time, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's an absolutely shocking statement to make, and yet it's true. It is absolutely amazing. If you know anything about church history, it is amazing that the church survived its infancy. The persecution that came first from the Jews and then from the Roman Empire. There were times early in the church's life where it was illegal to be a Christian, and it was punishable by death to be a Christian. And yet, the church remains, and the Roman Empire that persecuted it is long gone. Jesus has built his church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. I heard a man say one time, and I think it captures it perfectly, people now name their dogs Nero and Caesar, and they name their sons Peter and Paul. And that's really an amazing thing, given what happened there at the time. In many countries of the world, right now, it seems like the church could be easily wiped out. It seems like it would be like stepping on ants. In the communist countries, there was, and continues to be, what missiologists call the China miracle, where when the communists came into China, they made Christianity illegal. They drove out all the missionaries. They burned down all the churches. They imprisoned the pastors. They made it illegal to be a Christian. You would think the church is going to be wiped out of China, and yet the church has just grown and grown and grown and grown in China since that time. It is. It's an absolute miracle. In Islamic countries today, where, again, it's not only illegal to be the church, it's illegal to witness and tell anyone about Jesus Christ, the church keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. It's a stunning thing. Over time, the church became so corrupted, it couldn't even be called the church anymore. And yet God called men like Martin Luther and John Calvin to a reformation and a restoration of the church that is lasting until our day. And so we don't know exactly what the future will hold for the church. But we can be assured of this one thing, that no matter what the future holds, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that assurance is given to the church universal, that when Jesus returns, there will be a church, there will be a people of God who exists on earth. But that doesn't mean that any one local church, the Crossway Church in Charlotte or Sovereign Grace Church of Roanoke, it doesn't mean that any one local church will exist forever. So we need to ask this question of ourselves, and that is simply this. How will Satan not prevail in any one local church? How will Satan not prevail in this local church? And I believe there's several ways. First of all, it's simply to beware of and be aware of that we do have an active evil enemy that is trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, that is trying to prevail against the church. In 1 Peter 5:8, he instructs the people of God to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking churches to devour. So we should never be surprised when we experience these kind of attacks, when we experience persecution, when we're tempted to become more and more like the world, when we're influenced by and we're hearing about false teaching, when there is discord in the church. We should never be surprised, but we never need to panic, and we never need to be fearful about those things. We got to be very careful that we don't overestimate the attacks of Satan, and yet we don't underestimate either. Now, in America, God has kindly spared us from persecution. But as you look at the landscape The culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, so I wouldn't be at all surprised. Maybe in my lifetime or the next generation's lifetime, we might experience persecution for the church. A compromise with the world is an ever-present danger for the people of God, particularly in America. It's a danger that we can never afford to be unmindful of. The lure of worldliness, especially in America, is so strong. The lure to be what I like to call the church of the American dream, the church where, you know, nice people that are saved and have good jobs and good educations and they have a nice house and they have a nice car. And of course they go to church and of course they read the Bible, but their passion for the church and their passion for Christ and their passion for mission is something less. They're comfortable. Their life is easy. And I'm not saying we purposely try to make our lives hard, but there is a temptation for that, to kind of make Christianity in America akin to the American dream. And if we have those things instead of that vigorous purpose to really be different and be the church of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of toleration and the accusations of bigotry against Christians in our time just can cause us to shrink back. And I think it's a danger, particularly to younger Christians that have grown up in the church. So compromise is always going to be a danger. He's largely spared us from heresy. I thank God that we have men in sovereign grace who have been careful. He spared us from heresy, but we can never afford not to be doctrinally alert, to be biblically committed, to be purposely gospel-centered. However, we do, I think, need to be careful of recognizing the difference between heresy and just what can be just a slow, subtle, almost unnoticed drift away from being robust biblically in both our doctrine and in our practice. So I think all of those things are things we need to watch out for. But I think for the church in America, the greatest danger that we in Sovereign Grace churches, like most other churches in America, the greatest danger we face is Satan's constant desire to sow discord among the people of God and to sow discontentment among the people of God, to promote criticism of other Christians, to promote judgmentalism, to promote complaining, slander, gossip, and the like. And then along with all of those things, this corresponding, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and there's so many churches, and if things become tough in a church or we become unhappy in some way instead of working things through, that it's just easier to leave and go someplace else and find another church. I think that's a great danger. And the reason for that danger is just the inescapable reality that churches are made up of sinners, justified sinners, sinners who have been declared righteous because of the finished work of Christ. But churches are made up of sinners nonetheless. And that simple fact that the churches are made up of sinners, it just makes the church ripe for Satan's malevolence. It makes it ripe for his evil tricks, for his sowing of discord. So how do we resist these attacks, particularly this attack of sowing discord? I believe Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, that one passage just really gives us the roadmap for doing that. Colossians 3 says as follows: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." If we want to resist the attacks of Satan, particularly that common attack of sowing discord and discontentment, nothing will help us more than Colossians chapter 3. And so thank you as a local church. Thank you as a local church for being humble. Thank you for being forgiving. Thank you for being forbearing with each other. Thank you for loving one another. And thank you especially for doing those things with your pastors, because pastors are uniquely vulnerable to criticism and judgment and complaint and gossip and slander. They're uniquely vulnerable because they're uniquely in the public eye. Your pastors are uniquely vulnerable because they make decisions that affect the whole church. Decisions that aren't always popular. You know what? Quite frankly, decisions that aren't always right. And so I would ask you in particular to just be praying for your pastors, because they can be so vulnerable in this particular area. But all of us are vulnerable if we don't watch out. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck, in their book, Why We Love the Church, said this: it's easy to blast the church for all of its failures. It's harder to live in it day after day, year after year, with all its ho-hum, humdrum, and slowly, consistently make a difference. So thank you for doing that as well. So Jesus warned us there is a threat. Satan is on the attack, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church universal. But he has also given us things whereby we can carefully be aware of his attacks, and that we can resist those attacks, even in the context of a local church. But that is not all that was said. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church." The reason the gates of hell will not prevail is because Jesus himself is building his church. One of the things I shared yesterday during the Ephesians seminar was a quote by a man named Arthur Wallace that really affected me very early in my Christian life, as I was just kind of an aimless, kind of wandering young man, had no real purpose or meaning, much beyond having fun. And then I'd become a Christian, and I still didn't quite know what to do with that. And then I read this quote, and it affected me, and it affects me to this day, by a man named Arthur Wallace, one of the early apostolic men in England. He said this: "If any man would be a success in life, find out what God is doing and throw yourself into it wholeheartedly." And by God's grace, I found out that what God is doing is building his church. What Jesus is doing is building his church. If you want to, maybe success isn't the best word, but if you want your life to be meaningful, if you want your life to have some eternal significance, if you want your life to matter in those ways, then find out what God is doing. What he's doing is the church. What he's doing is what we're doing right now, what you're doing at your small group meetings, what you're doing throughout the week. That's what God is doing, and throw yourself into it wholeheartedly. If you do those things, you'll make an eternal difference. Your life will count for all of eternity. So Jesus is building his church. Now, there's lots of controversies about the rock and who is the rock and Peter is the rock and blah, 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 blah. I think one thing we can be sure of in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus says, "I'm building the foundation of the church upon the apostles and the prophets." And so the word of God spoken by the apostles and the prophets, for sure we can know that this is foundational to the church. But no matter what the rock is or the foundation, this thing is very clear. The builder of his church is Jesus Christ himself. And notice, let's just look at each one of these words in "I will build my church." First of all, he says, "I will do this." He's not floating out some idea to kind of see how it lands on the apostles. He's not saying, "Hey, boys, what do you think of this for our future? I will build the church. You guys like that idea? Not like the idea? Thumbs up, thumbs down. What do you think?" He's not floating out an idea. He's not having some plan that's subject to contingency, where the guys are saying, "Oh, you'll build your church. Can I ask a question, please?" I think this is what Peter would have done. Certainly I would have done it. "Can I ask a question, please? What happens if that doesn't work? You know, what's the contingency? What's plan B? What's the fallback if you know, for some reason, just this building the church thing, it doesn't work out?" Jesus is not having a plan subject to contingency. There's no maybe here. "I will do it. Know that I will do it. I want you to be sure, and I want the church for all of eternity to be sure that I will build my church. There is no doubt about it. I also want you to notice the I in I will build my church. The church is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. It is the personal passion of Jesus Christ, which assures us of his ongoing personal involvement. The president of the United States, or the leader of any large nation or any big corporation, has to decide what I'm going to put my hands to personally and what I'm going to delegate to others. And there is one thing that Jesus tells us that I'm going to put my hand to personally, and that is that he is personally going to be building his church. And then the third word I want us to notice here is my. That the church is the object of Jesus' divine love. It is the object of his divine care. We find this very early in the book of Acts when he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To touch the church of Jesus Christ would be as to touch him. He is so identified with his church that as Paul persecuted Christians, Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's his love and his care for the church. The church is not just a job to Jesus. It's not just, you know, how am I going to stay occupied between the ascension and my second coming? What am I going to be doing? Well, what he's going to be doing is this. He's going to be building his church. Mark Dever said the church should be regarded as important to Christians because it is important to Christ. Christ founded the church. He purchased it with his blood and intimately identifies himself with it. The church is the body of Christ, the dwelling place of his spirit, and the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. Finally, the church is God's instrument for bringing both the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself. But the question is this, how does he do that? How, you know, I will build my church. How is Jesus building his church? How do we see this happening? Well, first and foremost, the thing we must always keep before us is he built the church through the gospel. He built the church because he came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross as our substitute. He took our place. He died for our sins in our place. So that our sins might be forgiven, that people could be redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and be brought into the kingdom of light, to Christ's kingdom, through the work of the cross. And he assured us of that. He validated God's acceptance of the work of the cross through his resurrection, that death could no longer hold him. And so we can be assured that death has no hold on us either, because the wages of sin is death, and if death has no hold on us, then the wages of sin has been paid, and we've been forgiven our sins. And so first and foremost, he's building his church because he came and he sacrificed himself for a people, for his church. But there are other ways he's working now, even directly. First of all, he continues to save sinners. Jesus' name in Matthew 1:21, the angel speaks to Joseph and speaks about Mary and says, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is continuing even now. He's building his church. He's adding to his church by continually saving people from their sins. And one of the great joys of the church is to witness and to see someone converted and to see them saved from their sins and added to the church. Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit to empower his church in several ways in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. He told his disciples, "It would be an advantage for you if I go away." And again, it's one of those statements that on first blush you think, you know, what? If you're one of the disciples, it's an advantage that Jesus goes away. How could it possibly be an advantage? Jesus, the Son of God, is right here with us and his teaching is amazing and we're seeing miracles every day and it's better for us that you go away. How could that be? Well, the answer is, he says, because I'll send my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in his incarnate self, is limited to just some time, some place, and the infinite third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is not limited in any way, but he comes to all people at all times, and he empowers the church for the work of their ministry. I don't know if you sensed it this morning, but when Bruce called for people to pray, just the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place was so strong. It was so manifest. God himself, third person of the Trinity, coming to visit his people and to empower and to work among his people. And Jesus is building his church by sending the Spirit. He's building the church by setting apart servant leaders. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, when I ascend, I'm going to give gifts to men. And those gifts were pastors and teachers, men who Jesus uniquely equips to preach the word and to care for his people and to equip his people for the work of the ministry. That word equip is a really interesting word. It's a word that's used in other places in scripture for fishermen mending their nets, making the nets completely competent and effective for doing the work of fishing. And so when we talk about equip, we're not simply talking about teaching people some skills or teaching people to do things. That pastors and teachers are equipping people to minister to the whole man, to minister to one another, to continue the work of Jesus. So he builds his church by saving sinners, by sending the Holy Spirit, by setting apart servant leaders. And then he builds his church by sanctifying or helping us as the saints of Jesus Christ to grow more and more holy every day. The reference, I think we often think, is simply to husbands and wives in marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus is really speaking about himself and his ongoing work with the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." So we might need to ask, how do we go from being messed up sinners to mature saints of Jesus Christ? And the answer is simply this: Jesus is building his church. He is in an ongoing way making his church more and more spotless and wrinkle-free and holy and without blemish. And listen, brothers and sisters, he even turns Satan's attacks around and the sufferings of life to use those things to build his church and mature the saints. That's why James can say in James chapter 1, verse 24, or 2 and 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's say this quietly so maybe Satan doesn't hear and figure this thing out. Every attack against the church, Jesus uses to turn it around, to perfect his people, so that his people in the end will lack nothing. What glorious wisdom in Christ. And so he works directly, but lastly, he also works through his people. Notice in that Mark Dever quote that I read to you, it said, "The church is his instrument." We looked yesterday at the Ephesians and the fact that the church is the body of Christ. If Christ is going to speak, he has to speak through us. He's going to go somewhere, he's going through us. If he's touching, he's touching through us. And so we have the immense privilege of working alongside Jesus as he is building his church. We have this great commission, this great mission statement for the church to go out and preach the gospel and to see people added to the church and then help one another to mature in Christ. And so he saves sinners, so we come alongside him and we go out and we preach the gospel. So thanks for being faithful to be witnesses to the gospel, both in your words, but just in the way you live your lives and just what this church demonstrates about the gospel just by its very existence in its day-to-day lives. Thanks for having Jim Donahue come in to teach you about evangelism so you can grow in this whole area. He uniquely invests men with the ability to preach and teach the word. But he calls each of us to teach one another and to observe everything that's commanded. He calls us to be involved in one another's lives, to help one another, to grow as Christians. Good example, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, again, let me just thank you, and I know I speak on behalf of the pastors. Thank you for serving. Thank you for giving. Thank you for caring for one another over the years. Thanks for bearing one another burdens, for honoring one another, for encouraging one another, for edifying, building one another up, for mourning when there are those that mourn, for rejoicing when there are those who rejoice, for just serving one another in all the incalculable ways that you just serve one another, probably without even thinking that you're coming alongside Jesus to build the church in both ways that are material and ways that are spiritual. Thank you for just participating in this church faithfully, day after day and year after year and month after month. One final point, and then we'll close and the band can come up. He'll see us through the end. Jesus will be faithful to the end. The gates of hell will not prevail because Jesus will persist until the end to build his church. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that I think we often to apply to ourselves as individuals, but in context, it's spoken with application to the church. It's written to a local church. You'll recognize that it's this, Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." That he who began the work of building his church by hanging on that cross in our place and dying for our sins, and rising from the dead and ascended, he who began that good work in us, that he will complete that work in the day that he returns. He will continue to build his church to the end. And so as a local church, we can have such faith and such confidence and have such joy in just being the church that Christ is building, and being assured that no matter what the attacks, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for all the ways that this wonderful local church just demonstrates the reality of this text. That Jesus, you have been at work here in Roanoke. You have been at work among these people. You have kindly and faithfully and steadfastly worked among them, and you are going to continue to work among them. And Father, they have worked alongside you. They have been, not perfectly, because nobody does it perfectly, but they have been faithfully and genuinely exactly what you have called your church to be, and they have every intention to do that in the future. So, Jesus, I just pray, Holy Spirit, I just pray for just fresh and increasing grace just to be poured forth upon this church, that they would experience in even greater measure than they already have in the past your work among them, that they would see more and more people converted, that they would experience, just like they did today, the Holy Spirit's manifest presence and work among them. That you would continue to strengthen Bruce and Spencer and Colin, and Father, in the future, that you would send them more and more men as gifts to build the church. That, Jesus, you would just be continued to working in all our imperfect, in-process hearts to not only forgive, but empower us to grow and to change. Particularly, Father, to resist Satan's wiles to destroy this church through discord, through discontentment, Father, I particularly pray, just laid on my heart during worship today, to pray for this church financially. The reality of it is that mission often costs money. And Father, I do pray that you'd open the storehouses of heaven and you'd pour forth financial blessing upon this church so that they could support and care for their pastors, that they could do the work of Christ here in Roanoke with just abundance. So Father, bless them. Bless them in all the ways that you do. Jesus, bless them in all the ways that you do. And we thank you that right here, this church, Sovereign Grace Church of Roanoke, you have promised to build it. And we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, continued grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.